The song that's been selected as the invitation song, number 480, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. This song is taken from Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15, where Joshua's facing the children of Israel, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And on one hand, they have the idols, they have Baal. On the other hand, they have their service to God. And he says, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And when we sing this song, I wonder if we think about, and I hope we do, we think about the situation that Joshua was in when he made the statement that as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. When we think about the song and the words that it has written down for us to sing, it says in verse 1, we are bound for Canaan land, tenting by the way. Who shall lead us on the road? Choose your king today. When you consider the point where Joshua was at, and he was throwing this choice up for the children of Israel, choose who you're going to follow, we see some of the meaning of that first verse. Who shall lead us on the road? Choose your king today. Will it be Baal? Will it be God? Will it be some other idol? This evening, as we open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 32, I'd like to take a look at what it takes to stand like Joshua. How can we dare to stand like Joshua? That's the name of the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. And it encourages us to do so, but how can we go about standing in such a way? In Numbers chapter 32 and in verse 9, the passage reads, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. And if we all remember how the instance of where this land was flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan was given to the children of Israel, and these spies went out to spy the land, and 10 came back and said, you know what, there's giants in the land, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, they've got these fortified cities, it's just impossible. And the children of God, they wept. And this is God's response. From 20 years and older, they will not go in. In fact, that a whole generation is going to pass until a new generation shall come. They will enter in, except, verse 12, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. That's something the children of Israel had not done. They did not wholly follow the Lord. They did not wholly devote themselves to obeying Him and their service to God. Yet Caleb and Joshua did. And towards the end of the sermon, we're going to look at what Joshua and Caleb's response was and why we see their whole devotion, their whole faith. But the question is, how can we dare to stand like Joshua? We see Joshua and Caleb's obedience bringing out here in verse 12. They have wholly followed me. Everything from their bodies to their minds to their passion, everything was for the Lord. It wasn't in service of themselves. Everything they did was for God. And so this evening, what about keeping our bodies controlled unto obedience? This is all about obedience. Joshua, he was obedient to God, keeping our bodies under control. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And read with me in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now in the context of chapter 5, we've got the attitudes and actions towards our brethren as we end verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. And then he goes on to talk about walking in the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. He talks about the lust of the flesh, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. He has this whole list of things that are works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, which is peace, long-suffering, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So you have these two contrasting ideas. And he says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a war going on inside of us. Those of us who have become Christians, we've taken that step to saying, I am going to be wholly obedient to God. Just as Joshua and Caleb did. They were wholly faithful to Him. They gave themselves entirely to God. Those of us who've taken that step, we know about this war. And how true it is, verse 16 and verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary to one another. You can't serve God and mammon, we talk about. Well, we can't serve God and ourselves either. You either have to do one or the other. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this fight, this war that's going on inside of him. Romans chapter 7 and in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now some might take this passage and say, see, Paul is excusing sin because you can't help from doing it. That's not what Paul's saying, is it? He's talking about this war. He's bringing out the details and the characteristics of this war that's going on, just like he did to the Galatians in chapter 5. You've got that spirit warring with the flesh. The law of the spirit, the law of sin, and they're conflicting all the time. And with our mind, with our heart, with our spirit, we want to serve the law of God, but sometimes that law of sin kicks in, and we forsake the law of God, and we sin. And there's that constant battle going every day that we live as Christians to be that holy, obedient, bringing our bodies under control, winning that war among our members. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. This is a chapter over. Romans chapter 6, and in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. From verses 12 through 14, we have this imagery from Paul that we are instruments of God, or our members might be instruments of sin. And Paul is bringing out that as Christians, we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it. But rather, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive. You've been saved from your sins. You have cast those things off. As earlier in chapter 6 talks about, we have crucified that old man with those lusts and those passions. We have built this new creature. We've been made into this new creature. We've been revived and renewed. We're to cast those things off. We are to submit our bodies to the will of God, not to our will. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 15, he starts talking about servants. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present your bodies are yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's talking in terms now from, instead of instruments, now we're slaves, servants. We've got to be a servant of something. There's no middle ground. We talked about in class this morning about the Christians at Pergamos, how some were off in the faction of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, some were with the doctrine of Balaam. They were trying to have a hand in Christianity and a hand with the friendship of the world to avoid persecution. They were trying to be in both places, trying to do both things, straddle the fence. But the problem is, Paul says that you're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of God. There is no middle ground. You have to choose which one you're going to be. And when we become Christians, we make that choice. We choose our king and say, as for me, I am going to serve the Lord. It's that obedience of wholly giving ourselves to God, just as Joshua and Caleb did, submitting our bodies to the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about how that we are temples for the Holy Spirit. We are not our own. He goes on into verse 19 and 20. He says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Those of us who have given ourselves up to God and up to Christ, we are not our own anymore. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. We've been taken from one place and brought higher to another. And in so doing, our bodies are no longer our own. We are the temple of God, and we're to treat it as such, submitting our bodies to the will of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 11. Start back in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What in the world does practicing what we preach have to do with keeping our bodies controlled unto obedience? But what these first two points is winning the war among our members and submitting our bodies to the will of God, those have to do with our relationship to God directly. Winning this war, submitting ourselves to the will of God, our bodies, but practicing what we preach doesn't affect just us. It affects others who see us, who observe us. And when Peter says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, what? Kind of have that concept they're going to be ashamed because they see the good work that you're doing, that they observe, and they can't say anything bad about you. And they begin to think, you know what, maybe there's something to this because they actually practice what they preach. As opposed to numerous times that we could look at when Jesus would address the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, woe unto thee! And He would just go off on them in Luke. What was it they were doing? He says they won't hesitate to write down a law for you to have to follow, but they won't lift a finger to do it themselves. They don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. And as Christians, we have to practice what we preach. Why? Well, if we preach that we need to live godly and abstain from these fleshly lusts and keep our bodies pure and holy as a temple of God, and we turn around and do the exact opposite, what kind of impact will that have on others? What kind of impact will that have on us as Christians? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In the context, we're talking about running a race. He says in verse 26, he talks about how that this race, you know, I don't fight as if I beat the air. I fight with certainty, not with uncertainty. And in verse 27, he says, I discipline that body. I bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others and I've talked about abstaining from this fleshly lust and all these things, I myself shall become disqualified. I discipline myself. I contain and control myself unto this obedience, just like Joshua and Caleb. Second point we want to notice this evening. In Joshua chapter 8, if you'll turn over there with me. Joshua chapter 8. Verse 30. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Notice what the importance Joshua placed, how much importance Joshua placed on the Word of God. It says in verse 30, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel, Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." We ask the question, how can we dare to stand like Joshua? How could Joshua dare to stand like he did? We're looking at events in his life as we look back in Numbers chapter 32, how that Joshua was wholly obedient to the Lord. He gave himself wholly to God. And now we see an event where his respect for the Word of God, writing down each word on this altar, and then reading each word to the children of Israel, not omitting anything, the kind of respect that Joshua had for that Word. Whereas, as we've looked at it in our Wednesday night Bible studies, how Saul, he was given a commandment to wait. But he didn't wait for Samuel. Instead, he jumped and offered these sacrifices himself, and as a result, the kingdom was taken away. He disobeyed a commandment. He didn't have that kind of respect for the Word of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We see where Joshua's mind was as he wrote these things down. As he was dealing with the children of Israel, his mind was on the Word of God. As his importance was, that he placed all that importance on that Word because this was the life for him. It was all that mattered. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us about where our minds need to be in order for us to stand just like Joshua did. And Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." What are we dealing with? We're dealing with these rules and regulations, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, as if it's godly. This makes you godly because you're abstaining from these things. And Paul says they're of no use against the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because they're addressing the actions. They're not addressing the mind. So what does our mind need to be? Chapter 3 and verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He says, set your things on the things above. That's where your mind needs to be. Just as Joshua's was on God and on the Word of God, our mind needs to be on the same thing, those things which are above. There in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, in a context where it talks about how the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind and how the carnal mind is death, it says that the flesh cannot please God. That mind of the flesh, it can't please Him. It will do nothing for us as Christians except ruin us. But instead, our mind needs to be set on the things above. And in addition, in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn over there with me. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. Ephesians 4 and in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, which of the, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to walk all, work all uncleanness with greediness." He's encouraging the Ephesians that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. In chapter 2, he says, you know, you were once like them. You were once Gentiles, and you've been saved by the grace of God. But he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They didn't have that knowledge. Instead, verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He's encouraging them to live godly and put off these lusts and these desires. Well, preacher, we already talked about that back in point one. But notice what he says in verse 20. "You have not so learned Christ." These Ephesians, they have learned and have become a part of the truth, have had a knowledge of the truth. And Paul is encouraging them, don't be like the Gentiles who don't have the truth, whose understanding is darkened. You've got the truth now. Have your mind on that which is the truth and live accordingly. That's what his encouragement is. And our mind, as we attempt to keep our minds controlled unto obedience, we have to keep our minds in truth. Keep them there, understanding what the will of the God is. Not having our understanding darkened. Not pushing that truth away. In Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you've got the same thing going on. You have these people whose consciences are defiled. They've been seared with a hot iron. Why? How? Because after sin, after sin, after sin, they've rejected the truth. It's become so easy for them to accept some false doctrine, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or in Titus, they're going around teaching things that are false also, that their conscience has become defiled. It doesn't affect them anymore that they teach false doctrine. It doesn't bother them that they're out there sinning anymore. Their conscience is seared. The truth is no longer in their mind. Their mind isn't on things above, it's on things of the earth. Just like in Titus, they're doing things for filthy lucre's sake. It's all about the money. They're taking that Christianity, they're twisting it, and it's all about the money. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27. We can talk about how the body and the mind are so closely linked together. But every action and every reaction starts in the mind. And it tells the body what to do. We talk about putting our bodies, keeping our bodies under control, submitting them to the will of God. And now we talk about the mind and keeping it above where God is and on things of God. But how hard is it to discipline both? Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." We've got precedent now. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, as Jesus is speaking to the multitude, chapter 5, verse 1, we got the Beatitudes as he goes through. You know, it's been said of old, man should commit adultery. And that's still true. But he takes it a step farther. It's not just the action that you perform, it's your thoughts. It's where your mind is. And he says, whoever looks on a woman to commit adultery with her, that lust is there, he's already committed the sin, even though it's in his heart, even though it's in his mind. How disciplined do you have to become to control every thought, Every as soon as a lust or desire comes, you push it away like a shield. We could look at Ephesians chapter 6 and notice the armor of God for the Christian. And how if there's a chink in that armor, we have to be aware of it, of any weakness that we have, and guard against it. How hard is it to discipline our mind? Keeping our minds in order unto obedience, keeping them in check, keeping them controlled and on things above. Look at before in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest and of good report. And he lists all these things. He says, meditate on these things. Why? Why meditate on all these good and wonderful things? Well, it's obvious. They're of God. They're righteous things. And if you're focused on those righteous things, those godly things, the things of God, where's room for temptation? Where's room for lust and desire and all these things if you're constantly thinking about things above? There isn't any room. Final point this evening. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And in verse 1. Numbers 14 and in verse 1, it says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. This is after the spies have come back and they've given this horrible report about Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb are the only two that came back and said, no, we can take it. But no, the people, they listened to these 10 spies and said, oh, we're lost, we're in trouble, we can't take the land. And the people are weeping. And in verse 12, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. You think about the cries that were coming up out of Egypt that caught God's attention. And so he sends Moses to them, and Moses leads them out of Egypt to this promised land. And now they're there. And they could, so to speak, smell the milk and honey. It's right there. But no, we have to take only with what our eyes see. Our eyes see these giants with swords and fortified cities. We can't do it. And so they speak against Moses. They speak against God. They say, we're going to select a new leader. And in verse 5 it says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And that's when he condemns the people for rejecting him again. I want you to see the passion and courage that came from Caleb and Joshua. It says they tore their clothes and stood up before the whole of Israel and basically rebukes them. You know, if the Lord delights in us, he's brought us all this way. He's promised us this land. If the Lord delights with us, he'll be with us. And we will take that land. Those people are our bread. Think about that. Think about the faith that Joshua and Caleb had. The courage and the passion to stand before the people and tell them the truth of the Lord. And how the Lord is going to keep his promise. Do not fear them, they said. And then they face a stoning in verse 10. And had God not interrupted the whole situation, they might very well have done so. And killed Joshua and Caleb. Why? I think the rebuke was heard. And they didn't like it very much. But we see this passion. And I want us to take a look at what this passion means for us. In Psalm 42 and in verse There we go. Psalm 42 in verses 1 through 3. That's where we get our text for as the deer pants. Sometimes we sing it every now and then. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. With this passion that Caleb and Joshua had, we need to keep our passions controlled unto obedience. It's different than just our mind and our body. It's our passion. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says that our soul was given by God. The dust will return to dust, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. But does our soul, does it long after God? When we sing that song, as the deer pants, are we picturing this deer, and it's thirsty, and it's panting for water? It needs that water. So my soul longs after you. Does our soul pant for God? Long for, seeks God to such an extent, that passion that we're after and we're pursuing God and all the things He would want us to do. In Matthew chapter 16, turn over there with me if you will. Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 24, realize what the stakes are. We've got this obedience with our body, our obedience of our mind, and our passions. All these things that we can have to control. All these things we have to discipline. All these things that Joshua apparently had done because Joshua had given himself wholly to the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, realize what the stakes are. Realize what's at stake for us as Christians. It says in verse 24 of chapter 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" A lot of times we stop right there. Jesus says, "He who wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow." Okay, we can do that. We've done that. Those of us who've become Christians, we've taken up our cross. We've followed after God. He who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. He who compromises his faith because he wants to save his life. He's facing death because of his faith. He who seeks to save is going to lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. But then he says in verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." I want you to think about that question in verse 26. What does it profit a man if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I think Jesus is trying to bring to the minds of the people just how precious our soul is. If we gain the entire world, what is it compared to our soul? No amount of riches, no amount of possessions, no amount of stocks or anything else is going to be able to purchase our soul back. You can't put a price on it. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything we can trade? Paul says we were bought with a price. How? He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." That was what it took to purchase our soul. And if we can come anywhere close to that, but we can't. We can't live that perfect life like Jesus did. We can't come anywhere close to it. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. Jesus says, "Fear not them who can kill the body and not the soul, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell." We realize just how precious our soul is. And Jesus says, "Do not fear man, because the worst they can do is kill you." If you combine that with what Jesus says in chapter 16 about he who seeks to save his life will lose it, you realize what it is we face as Christians. That willingness to be wholly submissive to God to the point that we would die. That's how precious we view our soul. That's how precious we view this relationship with God that we've come into. That's how precious Joshua saw his relationship with God. And the reward is going to be this crown of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 8, "Yea, and all those who love his appearing, they're going to receive this crown also. It's laid up in store for me." and it's going to be laid up in store for all those. That crown, that reward that's awaiting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54, you've got how this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. This is what we're going to become. This is the reward that's awaiting for us. Now weigh the stakes. Here's what's at stake, our soul. Here's what the reward is. And don't think for a minute that Joshua didn't see that. Joshua understood what it meant to obey God. As long as he obeyed God, he knew he was safe. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. And in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And you see the effect that Joshua had on the people. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord as opposed to these gods, you judge. Which one are you going to serve? But then he says in verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Now imagine that. Here's Joshua telling the people, you can't serve him. Sorry, me and my house can serve him, but you can't. Why? For he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, no, you can't. Oh, but we will. We want to serve God. And so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they say, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. See just how far Joshua took this. A lot of times we stop just at verse 14 and 15. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. People come, oh, we'll serve him too. And Joshua says, that's a serious thing. You can't serve God. You've been serving all these idols, and God is a holy and a jealous God. Therefore, if you're going to choose God, you better realize just how serious it is. You can't turn back. If you decide to serve God, you better commit yourself wholly to God. Because if you don't, if you forsake the Lord, verse 20, and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. Our God is a consuming fire, the Hebrew writer tells us. The lesson is yours, and the question is asked, whom will you serve? Because we have to make a choice. We're either going to serve ourselves and serve man and serve whatever the other things we want to serve, or we're going to serve God. Choose for this day, who are you going to serve? It's a serious thing. And just because we don't have a statue of any idols or anything laying up here doesn't mean we don't have idols today. And it doesn't mean that God's jealousy can't be kindled against us. For those of us who aren't Christians, think seriously about what you do. You are without God, without hope in the world. But before you make that commitment, say, I'm going to serve the Lord, think seriously about it, because it is a commitment that will last eternity. And if you turn from the Lord, He will turn from you and consume you. Those of us who are Christians, maybe we haven't lived the way that we should. Maybe we have made this commitment that the Israelites make. We are witnesses against ourselves. And as we know, for the future of the Israelites, they don't maintain that covenant. Joshua warned them, but they didn't heed it. Our soul's in danger if we're in sin, and we need to make that right and make it known if need be. If you're subject to the invitation, please open number 480. Dare to stand like Joshua, and please come forward as we stand and as we sing.